We need to begin this afternoon out of the Old Testament. Before we look at 1 Kings 18, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Maybe you have not thought about it as a passage about prayer, but it very much is. And as we are going to turn there, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Truly, it is a marvelous blessing. And we ask for you to direct our hearts as we consider the subject from thy word even today. Lord, help us to see, to understand, and to bring into practice those things that you desire from each one of us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you also for the ministry of the Spirit of God to impress its truths upon each heart, perhaps in a unique way that we need to see, hear, and understand as well as practice. And may we be thankful always for all that you do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, introduces you to Ahab and Jezebel by way of background here this afternoon. If you understand the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, then you also understand the problem of rampant idolatry being brought into the realm of Israel. Something that was soundly condemned by the law, as you would read back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And it's a remarkable thing just to consider the fact that God's people, in the marvelous way that they had experienced his deliverance out of Egypt, and of all the things that God had done in marvelous ways for his people, how in the world can you possibly come to the place where you're going to abandon that, and you're going to begin to adopt the ways, the worship, and the gods of the nations that surround you? When you look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and the confrontation that is here between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, as they are represented here in this portion of Scripture, there are two major themes that you want to make sure that you follow all the way through. In the contest that follows in 1 Kings chapter 18, it is first the basic question, who really is God? And that's always the place where you have to begin with anything. Who is God? I've begun just yesterday in our church a study in the book of Hebrews, and I've just gone as far as verses 1 and 2, because that's really the opening question there. You begin with the fact that God is, and then also as you read on then in those opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, he is the God who not only eternally exists, but he is the God who speaks. And as you go back through those opening verses of that portion of Scripture, God has spoken through many people in many different ways over a great length of time, not divulging all the things that are his revelation to us, but rather that those things would be given piecemeal over time. And then as you go on into that second verse, then God speaks through his Son. There is a unique change that is brought about in the revelation of God. But it all comes back to the basic question of understanding who really is God. One of the things in that subject that I dealt with our congregation is that Allah is not another name for Jehovah God. You know, our people need to understand those things because there's a lot of propaganda that goes on out there. They kind of suggest, well, it's all the same, it's just different names, you know, different styles, different ways and everything else, but there's no real difference. And you may look at that and say, well, I think my people believe that. Are you sure? Because there's an awful lot of propaganda that goes on out there about that subject. And the thing is, it is always coming back to understand there is but one true God, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 17, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As you read those words in John 17. And the thing is, we need to have that settled conclusion, who really is God. So that we understand that we are worshiping the one true God. And in the context of our theme here in this conference, and even here in 1 Kings chapter 18, so that we understand that we are praying to the true God. Not to some other figment of someone's imagination, not something that has been concocted by the hearts and the minds of men, something that is considered to be an alternative to the one true God. When you come to the confrontation that is here in 1 Kings chapter 18, what you're looking at is first the issue, who is God? And then when you have come to that understanding, then it is He who is the one who alone needs to be worshipped to the exclusion of all the rest. And He is the only one who hears and answers prayer. There is no love. There is no secondary choice. There is no alternative. There is no, well, we pray to the God of the Bible, but then there's some others beside. When you read the account that is here between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it comes down to that basic point. There is one God, one and one alone. There are no others. He is the one who hears and answers prayer. That cannot be said of any other false gods, even those that have been recorded in the Bible, and especially here in 1 Kings 18. It ought to be crystal clear to us as we read the account that is given. I read from 1 Kings chapter 18, and I begin from verse 21. And while there is a confrontation about who troubled Israel, we know it's Ahab and Jezebel. But the problem that Elijah has here is not so much about Ahab and Jezebel. They've virtually been written off. Though those are people who are absolutely convinced to go the way of idolatry, they have no interest in upholding the true God to the people. Elijah, as a prophet of God, has to step in and deal with that issue because of the corruption that has been brought to them. And so then he then begins with a confrontation, a challenge to the people, if you will, that as you read in verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And it says, "And the people answered him not a word." Would you read that phrase there? How long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt there is to limp. I know something about limping after being hit by a car over 4 years ago. It still crops up once in a while, and that's just one of the interesting challenges. But think of the picture, though, that is painted, that is here, if you will, though, because in the whole business of limping is lurching from one side to the other side, from one side and back to the other side. And that was a perfect picture of the problem of Israel. Well, didn't you know Jehovah God? Moses received the law. We have all those things that are... But, you know, over here in Baal, there's some really neat stuff that they do, and you know, it just appeals to my flesh. It just kind of excites me. It's doing something for me. That seems so pat and so easy and just the same old, same old. And over here, there's all this exciting stuff. Look what the prophets of Baal do. What are they doing? Back and forth and back and forth. How long halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. Come to the place where you are committed, one way or the other. It's either Jehovah God or it's Baal, or you might as well plug in any other name of any other God along the way. Really doesn't matter because they're all false. Make up your mind which way you're going to go and get settled there once and for all. You know, if we live in a world where people try to straddle the fence, we want everything both ways. We want some of the things of God and some of the things of the world. We're trying to go both ways at the same time. And we are, like the scripture talks about, the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. That's a perfect verse that describes the problem of the children of Israel here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Because when you read this portion of scripture, the weakness that is there because they could not make up their mind. James echoes the words of Elijah in James chapter 4, verse 8. When we read there, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And that was essentially a paraphrase, if you will, of what we read here in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Make up your mind which way you're going to go. Let's get settled. Let's make sure that it's clear who really is God. So then as you read this portion, it says here, oh, they answered him not a word. You know why? Because they didn't want to make a decision. They like to try to straddle the fence. They like to have it both ways. We may be very guilty of that ourselves. Indeed, our people, we see it time and again, trying to have the best of the world, the best of the things of God, striking some kind of a balance where we have enough of God that appeases our consciences so that we do not feel guilty before God. And yet at the same time, we're enjoying a lot of the things that the world has to afford. Somebody puts us on the spot, we really don't want to have to choose. But the fact of the matter is, before Almighty God, we must make a decision. And the prophet Elijah here, when you read these words, he says, you need to come down to the point where you're going to be settled on this one way or the other. And so then, where they were unwilling to commit themselves, and you see the fickleness even of their character, it is ever the call to God's people to make a clear choice. Our brother quoted out of Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, to choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And there's that question that is there. If it seemed evil to you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served along the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Decision. Commitment. Going on record. Being clear in our testimony. Upholding the truth that needs to be strengthened even in our day. The Lord Jesus did no less when in Matthew 6:24 he says, no man can serve two masters. Isn't that exactly the same thing that we're seeing even here in these Old Testament scriptures? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. So that it comes down into the challenge that is brought before us here. A challenge that first begins with the children of Israel. Secondly, here, when you're reading 1 Kings chapter 18, it is also a challenge to the false prophets of Baal as well, as to whether or not they can demonstrate, even before the witnesses of all the people, that there is any kind of reality, any measure of value, any merit whatsoever in worshiping Baal. So you have 450 prophets of Baal, and as you read the text here in 1 Kings chapter 18, you also see there were another 400 prophets of Asherah who were there as well. Now, the prophets of Asherah were under Jezebel, so they were kind of supplemental, they were on the side. The focus here is on those 450 prophets of Baal. They're the ones who are going to do the contest on Mount Carmel. They're going to be the ones that Elijah's going to take on. One man versus 450. Isn't that kind of an interesting contrast? I don't know about you, but I'd kind of feel a little bit weak in the knees if it was just me standing all by myself against 450 other apostate preachers. And yet I would relish the opportunity. As dangerous and as challenging as that may be, if we teach our young people what is popular is not always right. What is right is not always popular. But you know, we have in our midst people, both young people as well as adults, who seem to be swayed so very easily by what seems popular. Where there are the numbers, where there is that attitude that's what we call kind of the bandwagon approach. Of, hey, why aren't you going here? Why aren't you going? Everybody's doing it. Oh, what a bane of the existence of teenagers. When somebody confronts them with something and they look at it and they say, no, this isn't really right, but look at everybody who's doing it. How can it possibly be wrong when so many people are doing such a thing? And I've said, yeah, just like bunnies in the sea, it only takes one to dive in, all the rest just blindly follow. Not really looking at the genuine outcome of it, looking at all the sales pitch, looking at all the fluff and the nonsense that paints it as something that it cannot possibly be. Process of doing that then, indeed, misleads so many other people. All Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal are here. There is one prophet of Jehovah that is against them. When you read that there in verse 22, then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. And then you see the proposal of a test. Or a contest, if you will. Let them therefore give us two bullets, and let them choose one bullet for themselves, and cut in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullet, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Call ye in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. When I look at the test that is here, it is a worthy test. It is a worthy contest that is proposed. Because it is looking at something that is not trivial, but rather something that is of the most vital importance to our relationship with the one true God. You see, when we have a proposal here, the sacrifice of a bull, the requirement of the altar, all the wood that is put in place, but now there's no cheating now, don't hide any kind of fire underneath, because the answer, the solution to the test is going to be fire that falls, not just from heaven in general, but from your God, and consumes the sacrifice. And the thing is, when you look at the test that is set forth here, it is, first of all, a test of worship. Oh, how can we test things by worship? Isn't that really the way to determine, one of the ways that we can determine the reality of who is God? By the very worship that we bring before them. And to see then the result that comes from that. And to see the outcome. It is worship, but read further if you will, because when you read the challenge that is set forth here, verse 24 of 1 Kings 18, and call ye on the name of your gods. Brethren, that's prayer. So we're talking about prayer as a vital dimension of the act of worship. This is not just a matter of bringing sacrifice before different gods and seeing who answers by fire. It is the question of which God is going to hear prayer, and not only is going to hear it, but then is going to answer the prayer in such a way that there is no question whatsoever who is God. Because after all, that's the most basic question that we're dealing with, even in this portion of Scripture here. So then, there is a matter of prayer, seeking divine or supernatural intervention. Isn't that really what prayer is all about? When we come and we raise our petitions before God's throne of grace as believers in Jesus Christ, that we have come to the place where we are appealing for His divine intervention. We are asking for Him to step into the picture of what's going on in our lives. And what we are asking for is something that is beyond ourselves, therefore it is supernatural. And we are looking to Him to say, now, what is your answer? What is your way to deal with this? What is your will? What is your purpose? What is the outcome that you desire? And when you gain to bow down and to hear me as I pray and respond in such a way that I see the mighty hand of God. And that there is no question whether it's been something natural or supernatural, but quite the contrary. We are looking at God's supernatural working. We are looking at something that He can do that I cannot do for myself whatsoever. That's exactly what we're looking for here. Elijah set up a test. He says, now we're both going to offer sacrifice. You pray to Baal, I'm going to pray to Jehovah God when it comes my turn. Then we will see by the supernatural response that each of us is looking for who really is God. Specifically here, when you look at the response that is required, it is a supernatural fire that is falling upon the sacrifice and consuming it. And when you come to the last part here, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, then you come down to that solution that is there, and the God that answereth by fire, let Him be God. Let Him be the one, not one of many. Let Him be God. Let Him be God where the other is not God. It is not where we're talking about here. Well, now, if Jehovah God answers by fire, then He's better than Baal. That's not what Elijah is saying here. He's saying, we're going to settle an issue. There's only one God. Let's see, is it Baal or is it Jehovah God? Let's settle the issue. We settle the issue by answered prayer in the act of worship, coming before Him, and indeed seeing the intervention of that God by supernatural response of fire. But put no fire under it. Yeah, there was the question of whether or not the prophets of Baal cheated before when you read those words. I can remember years ago, and this goes back to my teen years and dabbling in the things of being a Boy Scout. And we would go to Treasure Island, which is not even open anymore, in the Delaware River all the way over towards the other side of Pennsylvania. And they would have a bonfire. They'd have this whole big, huge pile of wood that was there. And then all of a sudden, you know, as it got dark, all of a sudden that thing would just flare up and it burned like crazy. And it was just this huge thing. Nobody put a match to it. Nobody went up there, you know, and kind of sprayed. Down way underneath someplace, they had like a little candle and some other fuel and everything else that was there. And when they were all ready to start that, then somebody kind of pulled the string and that took the candle into the gasoline. And whoosh, up it went. And everybody goes, oh, wow. Elijah says, you ain't going to pull that stunt here. No way. Put no fire under. No human contrivance. No machinations on the part of men to fake a response from the one true God. This is going to be for real. This is going to be supernatural. This is not going to be either the works of men, nor is it going to be by the contrivance of men. Quite the contrary. What it's going to be is there's going to be no question whatsoever that the response is the response of one who can truly claim title is God. So then you see the contest as it unfolds. And you will see that they pray, because when you go on in the process that was there, I pick up at verse 26 of 1 Kings 18, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us. That's prayer, folks. That's prayer to a false god. But we all know that. We have the advantage of hindsight. Here we go. But there was no voice, nor any of an answer. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. I just have to stop and deal with that particular thing. Because when you see that the process is here, I kind of divide it up in stages. Stage one is where they call on the name of Baal. Oh, Baal, hear. Really, the word is answer us. And there's no response. There's nothing that is there. You know, but they're going to say it over and over again. Jesus spoke about the issue of those who think they will be heard better because of their much speaking. Back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Here's a classic case of the failure of much speaking to get any kind of a response because it's a false god. But read on, though, if you will, further. Stage 2, then, is they escalate their efforts to evoke a response. And then they're leaping up and down on the altar. And as you read some of the background material here in verse 26, and hear me well, it is that they're jumping up on the altar and back off again. They're jumping up and down. And there are some who will read this and say, you know, when they did this to the beat of a drum. Can I suggest something to you? That maybe it doesn't, you never thought of it. You have the introduction of liturgical dancing. Here on Mount Carmel are the prophets of Baal. Because of the jumping up and down in the altar, going through all these things to the beat of the drum, what are they doing there? They're putting on some kind of a show. They're trying to get attention that is there. And this is something that's supposed to be appealing to Baal. Baal should see this and go, all right, here comes the fire. But my Bible and yours says there's no voice. There is no answer. There is deafening silence in response. And then it comes down to the next stage that is there. The very next stage, as you read this portion of the scripture, says, then, you know, especially after Elijah says, you know, you really need to wake Baal up. Yeah, he must be napping the result of a trip somewhere. And he's not paying very good attention. Maybe you need to go a little further. And it says they cut themselves. And you see the word lancets that is used there, but when you read it in the original Hebrew, what it really says is they used lances to cut themselves. And if you have any question about how far they went, then read the text when it says, and the blood gushed from the bodies of 450 prophets. Where do we move to now? Oh, Baal, we try to wake you up. We did our liturgical dance. We beat the drums. We cried out repeatedly, oh, Baal, hear us. Now, we move on to what I call the victim stage. And they come to the place and, Baal, look at us. We're bleeding all over the place here for you. Can't you take some pity on us? Send down the fire. No better response. No better answer. It's still the same deafening silence no matter what they do. Make no mistake of that. As I look at that picture and I think about these who go through all these things, all this nonsense, trying to get the attention of the God who does not exist, in hopes that somehow he will prove his existence by sending down fire on an altar. I think about all the children of Israel who were the spectators and watched all these things. And you know, they had already been into the idolatry of God. They may have very well participated in some of these things in the past. They may have looked at this and said, again, we remember the liturgical dances. We were there and clapping our hands and having a good time. And we were all part of that. We thought it was really great. And then when it came to this other part where they started cutting themselves, we're a little bit squeamish when it comes to that part. So, you know, we just kind of watch that kind of thing. But hear me, if you want to say it there. Sometimes it seems as if people who have a distorted idea of what worship is really all about, maybe what we really need to do is just kind of step back and be the spectator, like the children of Israel here in this passage of Scripture, and say, is this really what we've been doing? Is this really what we thought was a way to appeal to some other God? Because we thought Jehovah God was too strict, too demanding, too hard on us. And we saw this other way here and had all these things and we got kind of sucked into it. I can almost look at the scene that is here and see perhaps maybe there's some wonder about, you know, we got caught up in something here that really wasn't what we thought. We got drawn into this and we were excited about it. It appealed to our senses. It kind of, you know, got us all worked up. And we would go home and say, wow, wasn't that a great Baal worship service? And you know what? They went home as empty as they came in much the very same way as the prophets of Baal came back with an empty hand of any kind of answer prayer, no matter what they did. Sometimes the Lord has to bring us to the place where we come to the end of ourselves so that we can finally look up to Him. And folks, that's a hard road to go, and many times it has a terrible price tag that's attached to it, and many times there's a lot of collateral damage along the way, and we look back at that and we say, what was it really all about? And the real question is, what was it really all worth? Where did it really bring us spiritually? What did it really do for our hearts? What did it do to answer the issues of sin and of righteousness? We need a reality check. I believe God's people came to a place here where God allowed all these things to take place, and as wretched as they are, so that people could kind of look in the mirror, and the children of Israel who had bought into this for some length of time could actually see themselves for what they really were. Not perhaps in their eyes, but more importantly, in God's eyes. I think that started a turning, if you will. Because when you look at these things and come to the ultimate outcome, after 6 hours of crying aloud, bleeding, verse 29, neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And I like that last part. If Baal was there, Baal didn't care. That's what it's saying. Baal could have cared less if he existed. He had no interest. He was not impressed if he existed. Well, does he exist? Of course not. May I take you to another portion of Scripture? Let me begin. There are two passages I'd like to deal with when we come to the things of idolatry. First, Isaiah, the 44th chapter, and then its parallel, Psalm 115. May I just for a moment digress? And I can't read all of it, but I'll just read some of the verses that are there. First of all, let me read in Isaiah 44, beginning verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Read the words. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. Now that's the premise that is set forth. But read a little bit further, if you will. Verse 10. Who hath formed a god or built the graven image that is profitable for nothing? Utterly worthless. Altogether. Read on down further. Verse 17. And really, 17 comes at the end of the sequence of verses of, you know, what can a guy do with a piece of wood? And well, he can do this, and he can do that, and he can start a fire, he can do all these other kinds of things. But then when you come to verse 17, it's like the guy who's got this last scrap of wood, and he says, now, what am I going to do with this? It's too small to put in the fire and burn. It's not good enough to make anything out of it. You know, I can't use it to build anything. It doesn't really have any real constructive process. And then the light goes on. And in verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Read the words. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. To a leftover scrap of wood. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, really, what do you do with leftovers? Oh, you're going to bow down and worship before him. Really? Go back to Psalm 115, if you will, please. This is the parallel to Isaiah 44. You'll have to read all the other verses. I don't have time to tinker with all of them here. But let me just, at least, Psalm 115. Let me begin from verse 4, just to get a running start. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8, noted well. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And if you ask the question, what is that? It's a big nothing. It's zero. It's utterly worthless. It is complete folly for people to bow down before idols. There is but one God and one alone. That's what it's all about here back in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's what it's always been about. But then we need to come down to the part where then Elijah begins his process. Believe it or not, all this has still been introduction to get down to this point, even here this afternoon. But I come down, though, to the final part of it, if you will. And verse 30 is where we need to begin, in 1 Kings 18 again. 1 Kings 18:30. When all the show is over, when all the shouting is done, when all the bleeding hopefully has been staunched so nobody dies and they're foolish. And we come down to Elijah and said unto all the people, come near unto me. Now let me just stop if I may. Elijah wasn't just saying, you know, you need to get close so you can hear me speak. One of the things you realize here is I don't preach quietly. You know, and even with the microphone and so forth, I want to make sure everybody's awake. So, you know, I kind of get a little bit loud sometimes. No, here, Elijah, when he says, come near to me, what he's saying to them is, step away from the prophets of Baal. Step away from the false altar. Step away from those things of folly and nonsense. Come on over here, let's see who the true God really is. It will ever be the necessity, and I'll use the word, of separation. Where we come to the place where if we're going to get near God, we've got to walk away from everything that is any kind of an alternative to Him. And we have to abandon it freely and gladly and without hesitation or second thought whatsoever. It comes to the point in time where we say, you know what? That is stupid. That's worthless. How did I ever get caught on that? I'm done with it altogether. And I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ instead. That's the place where every person has to come to when they realize that everything else that they've been chasing has been just an empty paper bag. It's got nothing in it but air. And finally comes to the realization and has the courage to admit, you know what? What we did before was dead wrong. There was nothing there. You know, people today, like, I don't admit that I'm wrong. You know, I have too much pride for that. So what do? We go back and, well, there's got to be something good in there. You know, we're going to dig through and find some. So somehow we can justify our interests. And until I come to the place where I'm ready to just totally walk away. And Elijah extends the invitation here and he says, come on over here. Step away from all that foolishness there. Come on over here. We're going to worship the one true God, Jehovah God of the Bible. When you see the process that begins even here in verse 30, will you notice then it says the next step that he did is he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. When you had the worship of Baal going on amongst the children of Israel, you know what happened at the very same time? The worship of Jehovah God went at best in disrepair. And at worst, and it's actually a comment that Elijah makes in the 19th chapter, the next chapter here, 1 Kings. And he says, they had torn down the altar unto Jehovah God. It didn't just fall down. It was taken. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other. What they had done tragically here is they had shown their love for Baal. And by doing so, by necessity, show their hatred toward Jehovah God. What does it take to come back to the place where we ought to be? Any time when we apostatize, any time when we fall away from the truth, there is always a need for repentance and for the dealing with the business of our sins before God. What Elijah begins here is a process, and in the restoration of the altar unto Jehovah God, what he does then is, he is bringing them, come unto me, here, come here. He is bringing them to the place of repentance and dealing with sin before God, so that once again they can be accepted by him. It required the establishment, the reestablishment of the altar unto Jehovah God when you read this passage of Scripture. The rebuilding that was there. They had destroyed the altar before. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. And then what does he do in the process here? It says in verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as we can contain two measures of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood, and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. They did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar. He filled the trench also with water. Picture the scene, if you will, please. The altar to Jehovah God was always 12 stones. One for each of the tribes. He says, now, this has been destroyed because you chose to go after Baal for so long. It needs to be rebuilt. Elijah begins the process here. Stone upon stone upon stone. And I see the children of Israel here watching. They say, you know what? One of those stones is the tribe of Dan. Maybe that other stone over there is the tribe of Israel. Maybe that other stone here. And it was a picture where it was not just the individual tribes that were going to come. They were a people as one. They were Israel, rebuilt. They had all come together. Because they all needed to be humble before God. They all needed the sin of idolatry to be dealt with. And they needed to come and to be contrite before God so that they could be restored in a right relationship with Him. Those 12 stones represented all the tribes of Israel. It said that they were all coming to an agreed place. There was a place before Jehovah God again. To come back to the place that they had abandoned for so long ago. But then Elijah's going to take it a step further because he doesn't want there to be any kind of doubt whatsoever about who's God. Dig the trench. Pour the water. Make sure the whole thing is so soaked down, it's so absolutely wet. There is absolutely no question whatsoever about any kind of concealed fire underneath. Everybody has absolute confidence. There's no trickery that's going to go on here whatsoever. It's either going to be Jehovah God's going to answer by fire or nobody's going to answer. They all certainly didn't. And then you come finally to that place. You know, and I read this, it's kind of like the picture of the prodigal, isn't it? When we come to our senses, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize the way that we thought was so good is just so utterly hopeless. It's time to go home. It's time to come back to the Lord. And when Elijah completed all this process, they did it the second time in verse 34. They did it the third time and so forth. Then you come to the 36th verse of 1 Kings 18. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Prophets of Baal went on for 6 hours. Nothing. Count how many words in Elijah's prayer. Considerably fewer, aren't they? And we could hardly really look at them as repetitious. But the thing is, when I read these things, though, there is the proof that's going to be set forth, the trenches that are dug. And then it comes to the time of the evening sacrifice. You know what that time was, don't you? The children of Israel, their daily calendar. There was to be a lamb offered in the morning and in the evening. You come here to around what we would call 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. And the children of Israel, oh, they chased after Baal. They got all caught up in all those things. And now this was like deja vu. All of a sudden, all the old things are coming back. Here's those 12 stones, untouched by any tools whatsoever. Here's a sacrifice that is laid on, the sacrifice for sin. Here we come at the exact time of the evening sacrifice, which was also a sin sacrifice at the end of the day. Day in and day out under the Old Testament economy. Will you notice the words of the prayer, if you will, of Elijah? First of all, in verse 36, that thou art God in Israel, the one and only true God. When you read the prayer of Elijah, you're looking at a pattern of prayer. It begins with who God is. Always. Who God is. Then secondly, that I am thy servant. Why was that so significant here? In effect, Elijah is saying, I haven't come up with this idea out of my imagination. I have not done something that people have said is the way that you worship God. I have not become creative, nor have I become trying to imitate the unbelievers' worship. I'm coming in obedience to the word of God. I'm coming the way that God himself has prescribed for him to be approached by a mortal being to come before him and to come before him as a sinner and yet be accepted. But I am thy servant, that I've done these things at thy word. Read the words that are here. Also, when you think about doing the things of God's will, prayer, hear me, is always getting the will of God done, never ours. Prayer has been, it is here, it always will be, it is for us here today. Prayer will always be getting God's will done, not man's will. Always. There are no exceptions. Prayer has never been designed to do the will of men. Prayer is not arm wrestling with God, where God is the great vending machine in heaven. And what we do is we come and we put in the right amount of coins and the right denomination and so forth, and we push the button and say, God, give me this. That's getting harmful. That's trying to manipulate God. That's trying to convince him that our will is wiser than his will. That's trying to convince him that we understand the situation better than he does. We already have the solution picked out. And God, here's what I want you to do on my behalf in answer to my prayer. That is totally alien to the teaching of Scripture. Prayer is always getting the will of God done in my life and in the lives of other people for whom I pray. I do so because I come to him because I'm looking for his supernatural intervention. I come to him because I presume in the light of the Word of God that he is far wiser, that he sees things far better than I ever can, that he knows the solution and the answer to whatever the situation is. And the second corollary to the fact that prayer is always getting the will of God done is secondly, that prayer is also always first and foremost to the glory of God, not the outcome that I see. I'm convinced that God's people have missed answers to prayer. I have no question about that. And you know why? Because God didn't do what we predicted or expected. And yet he answered our prayer. It's just that we were too blind to recognize it because we had this tunnel vision. This is what he's going to do. I'm going to pray and here's how it's going to turn out. Didn't necessarily so. About it if you will. How many times you prayed, oh God, didn't answer my prayer? Really? I know, you know, we talk about, well, God answers when he thinks it's best, but he also answers in the way he thinks best. And I need to come to that place where I'm submissive to the will of God when it comes to prayer, to say, even as the Lord Jesus prayed, thy will be done. Isn't that what he taught us? Were those his words? I will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's always done in heaven. Yeah, how about it? Fourthly, will you read here? Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And the Dallas turn their heart back again. Here is Elijah's burden as an intercessor on the behalf of the people. Thou art the Lord God. Yes, the Lord God who does hear and does answer prayer. There is no other. The Dallas turn their heart back again. As you read in the Hebrew, the turn them completely around is the thought. From the direction that they were going. This is about a 180-degree turn away from Baal worship back to the worship of Jehovah God, where they belong all along. Oh, that we might realize the need for people's hearts to be turned. And look at the sacrifice that is here, and it says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and looked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He is the God. Singular, no other. One more proof could be necessary for people to believe. I look at Elijah, and again, I think in the New Testament, James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here's a case study for you right here. A few words, fire falls. was kind of interesting in studying this to look at all the different times that fire fell in the scriptures, in particular in the Old Testament. If we had time, we could dabble in some of those things, Nadab and Abihu and all the others along the way. But here's the short course, if you will. The fire of God falls in judgment. But the fire of God also falls in acceptance, as well as judgment. And really what you have here is both, do you know? The fire comes and it falls and consumes. It doesn't just consume the sacrifice. Consumes the wood. Consumes the stones. It says even the dust, not to mention all the water in the trench. I kind of look at that as God's amen. It was like saying, seen enough? Any doubts? Any questions? Nope. What could you possibly raise a question of that? To see the hand and the power of God in such a magnificent way. But you know, it's also, as I said, it's not just of judgment, but it's also of acceptance. Let me explain, if I may, just for a moment here. You see, the fire could have fallen on the people, and not on the sacrifice of the altar. And you know what? God would have been justified in bringing the fire down on the people who had chased after Baal for so long, and mocked his name, and destroyed his altar. Would anybody have had any right to question and say, God, why did you do that? But God shows his grace and his mercy in a marvelous way here also, because the judgment falls upon the sacrifice. And the fire that falls also then comes to the place where it brings an acceptance of God's people back again unto himself. I look at this passage of scripture, and if you allow me just to dabble a little bit further in the New Testament, what I think about the time of the evening sacrifice is that not the time of our Lord Jesus died on the cross. And there was a time there, and oh, you may not have seen the flame, but the Lord Jesus, as he cries out of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fire falls on the sacrifice. And the consumption of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There is through that blood which he has shed there on the cross, there in his death, there is then provided a means of acceptance that otherwise would not be possible. And rather than judgment falling upon those who deserve the judgment of God because of sin, because of idolatry, because of apostasy, he brings it down in his Son on the cross. You and I can sit here and we can say, praise God, we're redeemed. We have been bought back. We have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We have made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Don't look at this as long ago and far away. People, this is too close to us. We cannot escape. The only way you and I are here this afternoon and we can say we're saved by the grace and the mercy of God is because the fire fell on Jesus so long ago. The response of the people, as it ought to be ours, indeed, to come to that place. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. There is no other. To come to that place of understanding, to be reconciled back unto him. Earlier today, someone read from 2 Chronicles 7:14, and with this I need to close. My time is long gone. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. If then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Every one of us had to come to the same place that God's people came here. Wandered so far away. So messed up, so caught up in the things of the world and what was going on around them. Caught up in forms of worship that had absolutely nothing to do with the pleasing of God, but rather the pleasing of the flesh and the pleasing of men. And to come to exactly the same place where you suddenly realize that all that is utterly worthless. And to come back to the simplicity of the worship that God has determined. And we come like Elijah of old, the very foundation, the very basis of what it means to pray. To come to that very simple understanding, thou art God in Israel. I am thy servant. I have done all these things at thy word. Lord, hear me that this people may know. Praying not just for himself, please. Notice if you will. Interceding so that these people have gone so far away, so that they come to the realization of the truth and come back to thee. Well, the great privilege of prayer to invoke the mighty hand of God, and to see his perfect will worked out to his praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this afternoon. Lord, I thank you for the patience of the people to hear thy word today. But Lord, impress upon us what it means to come before the God of heaven and earth. We come for your glory, for your will to be worked out in our lives and in the lives of other people for whom we pray. But it's always about you, not us, or even other people. And it is always your perfect will because we know you know best. Because we trust you completely. Lord, may we know indeed the fire that has fallen in the past. May we seek it yet again, we pray in Jesus' name.